Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together around the table. Do not let us take for granted the blessing of fellowship between believers. We're thankful for your faithful, dependable work in our lives, and sometimes in our lives or through our lives in the lives of others, and vice versa. And so we're thankful for these things, and we ask this afternoon that you'd help us to understand better the provisions you've made for us to function or operate like we truly are members of the body of Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 3 this afternoon. Colossians chapter 3. And I have no idea how far we're going to get today because there is so much. This is one of those things that when I first kind of read through this, I thought, well, we're going to do this. And the more I worked on it, the more I realized just how much material there is here. Chapter 3 in Colossians is really loaded with a lot of truth about the body of Christ and things that are involved in getting along. If you remember what we've seen so far in Colossians, just by way of very quick review, that in Colossians we've seen that there were people in the church that were teaching or trying to impose in some way a lifestyle that involved kind of a rigid treatment of the body, rigid discipline that way. And in connection with that, also the worship of angels and how those things tied together and how that divides the body of Christ, because not everybody's cut out for a rigid lifestyle and not everybody likes the philosophical musings and things that go on with the worship of angels that Paul alludes to in chapter 2. And so it actually creates for a division in the body of Christ because what you're doing really is you're dividing the body of Christ along human lines. Between those who perhaps maybe are intellectual and those who aren't. Between those who like to delve into some of these strange things and those who don't. And so last week we looked at how Paul said, don't let anybody act against you like an umpire robbing you of your reward, calling you out when indeed you're safe, you're fair. And that brings us then into Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Verses that we're very familiar with, but just because I think we don't always see the frame of what Paul is saying, I want you to go back in chapter 2 and notice in verse 20, he has the same language here, or the same way of stating this. Verse 20 says, since you died with Christ from the elements of the world, why is living in the world are you subject to it? But notice, since or if you died with Christ from the elements of the world. Then verse 1 of chapter 3 says, therefore, since you are raised with Christ. Those two go together because they both they're logical. One is, if you died with Christ, this. If you're raised with Christ, this. There's both a logical outcome. If you died with Christ, why are you subject to things in the world? If you're risen with Christ, verse 1, then as he says, you ought to be one who is seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You ought to be seeking those things because he says you were raised with him. And if you're raised with him and he's there, then shouldn't you be seeking the things that are true where you're sitting, which is where he's sitting. Verse 2, and the things that are above, frame your mind with these things, not the things that are upon the earth. And we've been over that countless times, but that whole idea of learning to have an attitude or a frame of mind that deals with who you are as a believer in Christ. And then verse 3, because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. In other words, he's given you again the logical reason why you ought to be seeking those things rather than the things that are on the earth. And then when Christ is manifested, when he is made plainly visible to us, and he is your life, he goes on to say, then you also then will be made plainly visible in glory. This goes along with one of the things that we just touched on one of our asides this morning, that believers that have died are not yet glorified. They will not yet be glorified until Christ is made plainly visible, meaning that even though they're absent from the body and present with the Lord, they still do not see him in the way that they will see him. That's yet future. That's going to happen. In other words, those that have died are going to see him as he is the same time I get to see him as he is. Do you get that? All of us are going to see him that way at the same time. So then that brings us to verse 5, and now we get into the kind of the heart of what he's saying. Therefore, put to death your members that are upon the earth, fornication, which is sexual immorality, uncleanness, which is an attitude tied to sexual, well, it's a sexually immoral attitude is what it is. Fornication is the act. And then passions of evil cravings, meaning there, and that passions that he uses there is important because it talks about things that cause us to suffer. And we've talked about this in Galatians not too long ago, but I just remind you about this. The easiest way to illustrate this is to talk about somebody that is an alcoholic. Because an alcoholic or somebody that's been involved in those things, when they try to get off of it, they go, don't they go, they call it like the DTs? They're detoxifying. And it really puts them through rigor. Same thing happens if a person's addicted to smoking. Even if they just go cold turkey, it still is a struggle, and it causes them to suffer. But most of us, in fact, Jonathan and I were talking about this here at lunch. In the world, there are things that are not acceptable and things that are acceptable. So we say it's not acceptable for you to be a drunk. That's not acceptable in the world. But the world looks at that. We'll get you on AA or something. That's not acceptable. But if you're a man that's consumed by zeal to the point that you blow off your family, well, that's acceptable. See? And so or could be anger or anything. In other words, the point is any one of the works of the flesh, you can potentially become so addicted to it that it becomes something that it creates almost suffering to give it up. And I've used the illustration, I think, on Sunday mornings, and most of you are probably have met somebody like this, somebody that has been angry so long in their life that you could even say they're addicted to anger. They don't know what it's like to function without being angry. They've always got to have something and that's kind of almost the way they function. It's by keeping their blood pressure high. But Paul says, you know what, you need to put those away. You need to quit being consumed by these things that just cause us this intense suffering because you crave these things that lack in character, but they cause you to suffer. Put it away. Get rid of this. And then also he says, and covetousness. This one of the passages is covetousness, which is idolatry. And remember, what's covetousness? Covetousness means to have more. When you ever have something and you want more, that's covetousness. Could be on a small scale, could be on a big scale. But he says that's idolatry because serving for more of something, serving to get more or have more of a thing like that, is like bowing down to an idol. So we think how horrible it is that people in the past bowed down to idols, burned incense to idols, and everything else, sacrifices to idols, did all that. But Paul, twice in the New Testament, tells us living a life of... Let me back up just a second. Most of us Christians would say, well, we're not idolaters. I don't have idols. And Paul goes, do you covet stuff? Do you crave more? Do you want more? Are you content with what you have? Or you say, well, I'm content with this, but I'm working for more. Is that what you're doing? If you're trying to get more all the time, Paul says, that's idolatry. Your pursuit of more is no different than the person that is sacrificing to an idol. It's good education to learn that. But he says, put those away. Interestingly enough, all of those things that he lists are all what? Works of the flesh. Which is why he calls them members that are on the earth. Now, the thing is, they're members not in the sense that they're a physical part of my body, but they're a part of my flesh. They're part of my fallen being, that I have these cravings and these things that are within my flesh, which he's been dealing with. And he has to, the reason he has to say this, he has to deal with this honestly. Can't be dishonest. Is these people as we've been going through, kind of touching on some of these things in Colossians, some of these people had the idea that the physical world is bad, spiritual world good. Okay. Physical bad, spiritual good. I don't know if you remember how the Greeks in Greek philosophy arrived at this, but the way the Greeks arrived at this in Greek philosophy was they said there was no way in the physical world that you could have a perfect triangle. you could theoretically have a perfect triangle, but you couldn't actually have a perfect triangle. The reason for it is, even if you had the finest instrument, even if today and you used a computer, the ink coming out of that thing might actually go just infinitesimally small space past the end of this line here, and all of a sudden it's not perfect anymore. So they said you could only have it in theory. Therefore, they drew the conclusion from that, from the way they did their geometry, that since you can't have perfect physical things, the only thing that is perfect is spiritual. So physical, not so great. Spiritual, that's where it's at. Now, obviously there's no thing about triangles in the book of Colossians, but that's the background to this problem. And Christians have been hampered by this through most of the history of the world. God created your body. When God created Adam and Eve with a physical body, what did he say about it? Everything's good, the body's so-so. No. He says it's all good. Everything God made is good. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that you can actually glorify God with your body. You can use your body to serve God and to serve others. So, Paul has to be cautious in saying the body, the flesh itself isn't bad. He's not saying that, but he says you have members, things that are part of this flesh down here, and those things you need to put to death. Because those are bad. Those things don't operate properly. They are a problem at the present time. And verse 6, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And some of your Bibles do not have sons of disobedience. Some of them have omitted it. Some of it have it. But I think it probably should be there. The punch of sons of disobedience has to do with those that have actually made a, shall we say, made a name for themselves knowing how to do these things. They've made a name for themselves being the bad guy, as it were, being the guy that knows, it's the epitome of how to really use the flesh. And the thing is, well, I'm not gonna use that as an example. I was going to use an example, but I'm going to avoid it. The point is there are people that are like that in the world. There are people like that that really know how to use the flesh. They really know how to use it right. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's always ugly and overt in a nasty, ugly, horrible sense. I don't know Donald Trump, and I don't watch TV with stuff that he's on, but he supposedly there's a show where he's on. As long as you've seen him in the news, you always get the impression, you know, this is a guy who's made a name for himself being a millionaire, but he's also made a name for himself sort of being kind of like, the, as it were, the bad guy of Wall Street. You know, he's kind of the tough character. He's the guy that really, like this. Now, I'm not saying he is a son of disobedience, but he sure portrays himself as though he really knows how to make something of himself by really taking advantage of other people. Or really being the hard nose, being really this guy that a lot of people love to hate, shall we say, in there. And that's kind of what he's getting at. But the wrath of God comes on those, but remember, it's coming not on those, it's coming just on those alone. It's coming on everybody that's been involved really ultimately with living this kind of a lifestyle in rejection of God. It's ultimately coming on them in the future. Verse 7 then, among whom also then you walked once when you were living in these things. In other words, you Colossians, you lived like this before you were saved, before you believed the gospel, before you heard that Christ had paid for your sins by dying, and that he'd been buried and that he was raised again and that you're saved by that, by believing in that. Before that, this is the way you lived. It's interesting enough, Paul says the same thing. He goes through a litany, a list of those things over in 1 Corinthians. He says, goes through people like this and this and this and this. And he says, and such were some of you. Some of you were like that before you were saved. You were those things. Remember? In fact, I was just the other day working in Romans 5, where Paul over there makes a statement that, or actually it's Romans 4, but you have a similar statement in Romans 5, where Paul says that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for the good. Christ died for the ungodly. Is that door open? Up the steps?
No.
Oh, okay.
But it's not actually to have a door.
I mean, it's even cool over here to me, so I can understand that. And then he says in verse 8, but now put away also these things, wrath, anger, those things that lack in character, blasphemy, indecent language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, having put off the old man. Again, he's going to have two works of the flesh, wrath and anger, which I know we've translated this word wrath back here in the context in verse 6, but really when you're talking about wrath or wrath and anger, what you're really talking about is you're talking about anger and real hot anger. In fact, I was learning something about one of these words was actually, it was used of a bud on a flower, bud on a plant that is just about ready to burst. And they equated it with heat, that bud is just waiting for the temperature to get right. This is the way that the Greeks understood it. I'm not saying that this is accurate scientific botany, but this is the way they described it. And when it gets right, then that pops like that. So it's that place where it's just about ready to go like that. And that's what the one word was used here. So it's like, so if you picture that then, of a person having this heat inside. And we'll go through a passage that's in this, we probably won't get to it today, where it's actually used in a positive way. That you can have, a child can have a heat in them, a craving or a drive or a desire for something, and fathers are to be cautious not to put that out. It's a fine line, you know, when being a parent, of raising a child with discipline without drowning out their fire for good thing. And Paul uses it in a positive way. So that's one of the ways they used it, but it's also more commonly it's used in a negative sense of having this inner heat that you haven't blown up, but you're just about ready to go like that. And so perhaps just for the sake of clarity, so people know that this is a related idea, I would say anger, explosive anger, and hot inner anger, just to clarify. You can go with wrath and anger if you want, but I'm just trying to clarify. But he says put those away. Now, when you think about orge and anger like that, most of the time I think we think of people. It's not always the case. I'm like my dad in this way, that I tend to get more angry with circumstances and things than with people. I don't remember my dad really blowing his top at people, hardly ever growing up. My dad would get frustrated with things that wouldn't work, things that didn't, nut that wouldn't come off, you know, something like that. But most of the time in Scripture, orge and wrath are directed at people. Whatever we might say about orge and wrath here in our world, or wrath, anger and anger in our world, scripturally, normally it's directed at people. Okay? And this is where he's now driving. He was talking about some of these things back up in the previous context that were problems, but now he's coming down here and he's starting to look at things that are going to affect the body. And so he says, put away then this anger and anger and evil and blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is not a work of the flesh. Oh, I skipped over evil there. Evil is things that lack in character. And I think it's interesting that he puts this in here, because we'd always like that more defined. I would, because of the way I think. I would always like that more defined. But I think it's actually a good term, because it shows, it's a reminder, you know, there's a lot of things that pass within Christendom or within the realm of the Christian life that lack in the character God would like us to have. But they're not overtly horrible or bad, and therefore he simply uses the word evil. In other words, if you went back to the Gospels and you had the idea of a bad tree producing bad fruit, now let me ask you a question. When you think of a bad tree producing bad fruit, do you think of a really ugly, creepy looking tree that's producing fruit that you look at and you go, oh, I wouldn't even eat it. It's rotting right there on the tree. Is that what you think of? No. You think of a tree, well, this is, to put it, one of Gary and Leslie's former neighbors that lived up there that managed one of the orchards, we went over there one year and asked, could we pick some Red Delicious apples? over here. And he goes, well, make sure you pick them over there. Don't pick them off that block. He says, that's an Oregon Spur Red Delicious. And he says, those things, they taste like cardboard. Now, the thing is, I wouldn't know that without eating it. You look at this Red Delicious, look at this Red Delicious, and they both look a little different in coloring, but they both look good. But he said, he says, even at their best, these taste like cardboard. These taste good. That's what he would say. You know, I don't know what kind of Stan and Linda have down there. There's their Red Delicious. We've eaten a lot of those. They don't taste like cardboard. They taste good. But the significance of that is, see, one of them, this one, lacks character. You expect an apple to taste good. You don't expect an apple to be flavorless. You don't expect it to be bland. You don't expect it to taste, as his description, like cardboard. You expect it to have good apple flavor. Tart, sweet, whatever the variety, but you expect something like that. And that, I think, is a really good explanation of why Paul sometimes uses, why we have this word evil in here, because it simply means you go and you look at it, and it looks okay, but you take a bite and go, what in the world? That's not good. That's not what an apple's supposed to taste like. So it shows you that there are things that have, shall we say, a veneer of respectability within Christianity. But it's not really what God wants. It lacks in the character God would really desire us to have. So he says, let us put away then the anger. Let us put away the evil. Let us put away the blasphemy. Now when you're talking about, and the thing about evil is it can branch both between the flesh and on over to Satan. Because there are things from both the flesh and Satan, again, that are to some degree acceptable. But now you come to blasphemy. Blasphemy is from Satan. It was one of the attacks of Satan. Because it involves lying. It involves saying something that besmirches normally the character of God. Sometimes you can besmirch another person's character in an attempt to besmirch God's character. But the idea of blasphemy is that you're making a false claim. Okay? Good example. You get really mad if you're up on a roof and you slam your hammer or you slam your thumb with a hammer when you're shingling. Anybody ever done that? Okay. And you do that and the inclination is to say, God damn it. Pardon me, that offended you. But you realize when you're saying that, that's blasphemy. Because what you're saying is God judge that. God, you judge it. That was a thing you should judge. You understand that? Now, it's even worse, I think, when you say that about another person. You get mad at another person and you say that to them. What you're actually saying is, God judge you. And it's usually not because the person has overtly done anything against God. It's because they crossed you. And they may have crossed you because you wanted something that maybe wasn't even God. So there's nothing about it that makes it right or wrong in and of what they have done.
An example of something that's considered okay, but it's just as bad is when you say God bless America.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Yeah. You can't be telling God bless you.
That's right. And yeah, and God's made no promise or anything one way or another that he's ever going to bless the United States. Precisely. So he goes on from here and he says, so you put away the anger and the anger, you put away the blasphemy or the evil, you put away the blasphemy. And then he put away this next word that my interlinear translates it, indecent speech, abusive language. It translates it in the margin. How's your Bible translated, Andrew?
I'm not sure.
Verse 8. Right after blasphemy or slander.
Filthy language.
Filthy language. Anybody have something different?
Abusive speech.
What'd you say, Peg?
I'm saying.
Oh, you said, oh.
Terry.
Oh, Terry. What'd you say?
Abusive.
You had abusive speech? Okay. The word actually, interestingly enough, this would actually be the word that would be closest to our concept of cussing. Vulgar language, because the word literally meant that which is a language that is shameful, is what it is. Shameful speech, foul-mouthed. But I believe also in the context, it's added that this language is being done really to hurt other people. So this does consist of the four-letter words. So it's talking about using four-letter words. He says, don't let those go out of your mouth. And it's talking about shameful language. I mean, think of it. If you came here to church, some of the language that some people might use, we wouldn't choose normally to use with other believers, would we? But the thing is, if we don't use it around other believers, then why do we use it at all? Why do we use it when we're at work? Why do we use it when we're out playing ball? Okay. In other words, if it's something that you're ashamed, if it's something that you're ashamed to say when you're with other believers, then why would you be less ashamed to say it at work or when you're playing ball or, you know, out, you know, fishing, whatever it is, I don't know, whatever situation it might be in. But hopefully you get the picture. That's what he's talking about. He says, let those things all be put away. Now, obviously, when he's talking about putting them away, the Colossians are not ignorant of how to do this, because the Colossians had learned truth and they'd learned the Christian life while Paul was at Ephesus, not from Paul, but from, his name, I believe this is from Epaphras, Paul says. I just went through this the other day, but I didn't pay much attention. Anyway, there was an individual that Paul knows that man taught them this truth. So they knew these things. He had taught them. He had instructed them. Or Epaphras had. So they knew how to put these things away. Now, how did they know that? Because they had been taught and they knew how to relate to their position in Christ, as back in chapter 2, verse 20, that they were dead and they knew that they were living. Adios. So he says, do not let those things go out of your mouth. And then he goes on in verse 9, and do not lie to one another. And this is a reciprocal. This is a group. And he says, do not lie to one another in here. We've spent the morning going over lying, at least in one context. But we know Satan is behind lying. Jesus Christ in John 8 says that he lies. He is the father of the lie. Truth's never been in him. So he says, don't lie to one another. Again, indicating that this is a problem. This is what we're driving to here. All these things I believe, the things prior to this, verses 5 through 7, and if I didn't, I was trying to draw this distinction here, but I think 5 through 7 is talking about them having to get its particular look at things that make their flesh, give their flesh bad character that they can deal with. But then beginning in verse 8, because he says, but now, he adds these other things to put away. These are things that now are going to be affecting directly their interpersonal relationships among believers. Now, it's not that the things before that might not do that, but this is really what he's driving to, is about us getting along. And so then verse 9 is, and don't lie to one another. Lying is not a harmless thing. Lies normally come to be seen for what they are. People, we try to lie, but eventually people are going to see that we're lying, and it hurts people. Why did you lie to me about that? People want to know those things. And then that brings us down to the middle of verse 9, and this is what I would like to spend the rest of the time. If we can look at these two things here, we'll be okay. Having put off the old man with its practices, and having put on the new, the one that's renewed in knowledge. So we look at this old man and this new man. Now, if you flip over to Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks about this old man in here, and the new man, we'll look at that in just a second here, but if you look here at the old man, when he talks about the old man, I grew up being taught that the old man was my sin nature. Okay? We're going to work backwards to show you that the old man is not the sin nature. Verse 11. Romans 6:11 says, so also then, you count or credit yourselves to be dead ones on the one hand to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ. Now notice what he's saying. I have to find someplace here in the midst of Ben's class notes. I guess I could erase them. He might not use this next week. But it's you died to, let's abbreviate this, sin nature. You died to sin nature. Got that? Romans 6:11. Now let's go back into context. Look at the next thing he says. Let's go to verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man, some of your new Bibles, New American Standard, more recent edition, the NIV and the ESV, they call this your new self, which is missing the point, I think, when they do that. Because it's our old self or new self, and I think they're missing the point. This is not the new me or the old me. What he says is, knowing that our old man was crucified so that the body pertaining to the sin nature might be rendered ineffective. So in this case, it's what? It's old man died, or technically was crucified. No. Do you see how this works? Here, you died to the sin nature. Old man died or was crucified. So what's the old man? The old man is me. But what is it, the me? It's the me that was under the dominion of the sin nature, see? And that old man died so that I'm not dominated by the sin nature anymore. That's what the old man is. The old man was the collective of humanity before we were in Christ, when we were dominated by the sin nature.
Your old position and out.
Yes, and that's the next thing we would say, and this comes out of 1 Corinthians, in Adam. Okay, and that's out of, if you want to look that up, you're going to have to look the exact verse, but it's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks about the fact that we were all in Adam at one time. I don't have the verse up. Now that's the old man. Now what's the new man then? And again, modern Bibles. I really have liked using the ESV, which is a fairly modern literal translation like the New American Standard. But the ESV, they translate this the new self, and they're missing something. Because if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, it's a very important passage to understand the new man. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, or verse 14, excuse me, it says, for he, it's referring to Jesus Christ, he is our peace. The one that has made the both is the Jew and the Gentile, he's made both one. And he has broken down the middle wall that divided. Further goes on and tells us that middle wall that divided is the hostility, the enmity. He did this by his flesh. He tells us furthermore that this middle wall of division, this hostility, was the law of commandments. So what he's telling you from the middle of verse 14 to the first part of verse 15 is he had to take the law out of the way. And if you remember, when we've touched on this before, but we did this when we looked at Leviticus, the law was given to make Israel different. That's why they couldn't eat certain foods. It's not because God said, you guys are such dummies, you don't know when a shellfish is good to eat and when it's not. So you can't eat shellfish. So no clams, crabs, lobsters, oysters, you can't have any of them. That's okay, you can have the oysters, I don't like those. But the other things, I don't mind a little crab once in a while. I don't have it hardly ever, but I do like clams. See, but Jews couldn't eat those. Why? Because they were bad for them? And the argument for that, if anybody ever says, well, God didn't want them to eat because those food were bad for them, then you need to come over, bring them over to Acts chapter 10 and say, oh, okay, so God didn't want them to eat those because they were bad for him, but he told Peter, you can eat anything now. It's rise, slay, and eat, and read 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says, hey, if you can take a fork and take a knife and cut it and stick it in your mouth after cooking it and you can eat it and be thankful, you can eat it. You don't have to turn anything down. So there are no restrictions for us today in terms of our diet. The only restriction we have is love for others. It's the only restriction we have. So the law of the law actually made a division because it was designed to make Israel different and make them different from the Gentiles. As long as the law was in place, Jews and Gentiles were always going to be different, but he takes it down, takes it out of the way, so that he can take the Jew and the Gentile and make them new, which then the middle of verse 15 says, in order that he might create the two in himself into one new man, thus making peace. Now,
I do have to erase some Ben's class now because I think I'm running out of room here.
In the same way that this was in Adam, this now, he actually says, is in himself. That would be in Christ. Okay, so in Christ, in himself. And that relationship is now that, do our illustration, here's the person standing on earth. Jesus Christ is seated in heaven at the Father's right hand. And God the Holy Spirit, he takes and he baptizes us into Christ. He puts us into Christ. No water involved. There's no water involved in this. And he baptizes us, or puts us, baptizes, I hate to use that word because it's confusing, but we'll just say puts into. So he puts us into Christ. But see, we got different kinds of people down here. So we have a person that is nationally a Jew by birth, and we have a person that's nationally a Gentile by birth. But he takes both of them, and he puts both of them in Christ, and once they're in Christ, his identity as a Jew is gone, his identity as a Gentile is gone, and they are, this is important now, one new man. Not new man, doesn't say new man, doesn't say two new men, it's one new man, where they're all joined in Christ and they're one in him. Think of it, all of us together, we're here a bunch of individual people. But in the big scheme of things, from God's point of view, we are all one single individual, one man, collective with all the other believers that make up the church, no matter where they are on the face of the earth, even those that have gone before us in the last 2,000 years. He sees us all as one. One new man. Not new men, one new man. Now, okay, I want to point out one other thing while we're here because so we can save our time coming back. I want to just draw out something about this word new here because this is also important for us. This Greek word new is the word kainos. Kainos means new in the sense that there hasn't been something like it before. So it would be like a whole new variety of apple, not these trees out here that produce Fujis. You don't get the same Fujis every year off it, but you get the same variety of Fuji, don't you? Because the apple, you don't go out there one year and pick another Fuji and go, well, they don't look the same. This one's shaped differently. The color's a little different. Well, yeah, they have the individuality, but it's the same variety that grew there last year, isn't it? That's to say, this kind of has to be as if they came along and put a completely different apple that had never been out there before. And you get something completely new and different off that. That's what kainos. So this is talking about a whole new thing in quality. There is another word new, which is the word naos. Now naos, we can sometimes say new in the sense of being fresh. In other words, this year's crop, potentially, because of what they do with Fujis, potentially, when they pick the Fujis off these trees next fall, you could potentially still have some of the Fujis that came off this year sitting in a cold storage someplace in a controlled atmosphere. Same variety of apple, but one is the fresh crop, one is last year's crop. Okay? This is important now because if you go back over to Colossians, remember Josh Banning and I talking through this quite a few years ago, trying to understand what Paul was getting at here. And you don't even know what I'm talking about yet, but you'll see it in a minute. So first of all, verse 9, Colossians 3:9 again, Paul says, do not lie to one another, putting off the old man. That is, you're putting off who you were when you were in Adam, dominated by the sin nature. Hasn't he been talking about that in the context? He's been talking about these things that pertain to your sin nature. The things that you crave. The things that your sin nature wants. You put that off. You say, I'm not in Adam anymore. I'm in Christ now. I have nothing to do with those things anymore. And you put it off. So you put off the old man. And then, and by the way, when he uses the word put off, just for illustration point, the word put off is the word meaning to take or remove clothing. So it's as though you're wearing the old man and you're taking the old man off. And you're not going to throw him in the hamper. You're going to throw him in the rubbish bin, the garbage can, as it were. But that's the picture. And a Greek would have seen that. To put off literally was like to remove, like you're removing clothing. And then put on. Because you're not just going to stand there naked then. You just don't take off the old man and stand with nothing. You put on then new clothing. You put on the new man. Now, the interesting thing about this expression where he says the new man here is in Ephesians, Paul called it a kainos man. He used this word. Here, he calls it the naos man. And I remember I'd wrestled back and forth. Why does Paul call it the naos? It's kainos. But I believe that Paul's talking about something. Paul's talking about this, but naos is emphasizing a little something different here in the context. And this is the conclusion. And if you've got a better solution to this, you're certainly welcome to add it in here. But this is the solution Josh and I came to in looking through this. This is true in the larger scheme of things with God. But do you operate up there in your position in Christ every day? No. Well, I should say, do you operate in there consistently 24 hours a day, every day of the week? No. Okay, you don't. Hopefully you do operate there every day some. But we don't operate there all the time. We move back and forth between that and our flesh, back and forth between this and the sin nature. It's kind of what we do. Every time you come back to this, you can look at it, I'm coming back to the new man. But you also can look at it, I'm coming back to the man where it's fresh. Where I've had this experience before. I related to the new man in the past before, but this now is a fresh experience. This is the fresh apple that I'm taking off today. See? This is the fresh experience now. Does everybody kind of get that? Okay. It's actually not a very hard idea. It's just saying that every time you go back and relate to this, you're getting this new, fresh experience of this, of living out the new man. So he says, verse 9, you put off the old man, who you were in Adam. Verse 10, you put on the new man, the one that is being renewed. Interesting enough, when he uses the word renew, he does use the word built off that top word kainos there, but it's the one that's being renewed. And he's got several things that are here, and I want to put each one of these together. First of all, it's by knowledge. And he doesn't just use the word gnosko for knowledge. He uses the Greek word epigenosko. And the importance of epigenosko is it's experiential knowledge that has become full. So you all know what experiential knowledge is. Experiential knowledge is where you've learned something and you've learned to put it into practice. As we've said, you know, you can watch somebody take a bolt off of something. I watched somebody taking a car part off on a video the other night to see if I could take off this thing off of Emily's car to work on it. And I looked at it and thought, I could do that. But the other thing, this guy made the comment in there, this took him about an hour to do this whole process. And I told my wife, that probably would take me 3. And my wife's sitting there going, and the reason for that is, I don't have experiential knowledge with that. I haven't done that before. And even if I try to do it once, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to know how to situate my wrench right and on. So in other words, full experiential knowledge that he's talking about is a person that's not only done it, but they've done it a lot. So they're the guy, they're the mechanics that I'm always a little jealous of, that they can go, oh, that's a 9/16. They can look at the bolt and they can tell you, and 90% of the time they will always have the right wrench, just looking at the bolt. Me, I sometimes have to try 3 wrenches before I get the right one. I won't say 5, even though sometimes it is 5. Okay. Oh, I did say it there. Okay, anyway. But it's renewed in full experiential knowledge. So the issue with full experiential knowledge, the reason this is important is because these people that want to try to divide the body of Christ up, they're going to try and place a real emphasis on this deep knowledge thing, this full knowledge. This deep, and they're going to do this. And Paul says, you know what? The new man, that's been renewed here unto this knowledge. This is where real knowledge is for you guys. You guys don't need to chase after this ridiculous philosophy. You don't need to get into this deep, crazy philosophy where you're going, oh, I don't get any of that. I can't think that deep stuff. It's just a matter, hey, you know what? I'm in Christ. I'm there with all other believers in the new man. I'm part of that. And he says, that's where there's some real knowledge. It's been renewed under real knowledge. You don't need to chase after this silly worldly philosophy stuff. Second of all, it's done so in keeping with or by the measure of the image of the one having created. And the significance of image, if you flip back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Oh, and as far as the knowledge thing, see, I write notes for myself, but I don't always follow them. Just as a point of interest, and I have all the places down where Paul uses this word knowledge in here. But Paul uses the word full experiential knowledge 16 times in his letters. Four of those 16, one-fourth of them are in Colossians, which is only a kind of a little letter at that. It's showing you that this is it's because Paul uses it so much, such a high percentage just in this one letter, shows you it's a pretty important idea. Because he's combating this false knowledge that these other people were pressing on the church. Okay, but coming back here to this issue of the image, if you look back in chapter 1 in verse 15 when he talks about the image here, let's go to chapter 1 and let's go to verse 13. It says, who has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God and the heir or the firstborn of all creation. He was the one that created. He's the heir. But the important point for us in here in verse 15 is he's the image of God. And again, these people that have the idea that the physical bad, spiritual good are going to say you don't want an image because the image has to be bad because the image is a representation. It goes back to the philosophical idea, an actual drawn perfect triangle is less perfect than the theoretical perfect triangle. So therefore, God is perfect because he's theoretical, he's spiritual. But the minute you take somebody and actually have them come down in a real physical image like Jesus Christ did, now it's less than perfect. You've stepped down at least one step from perfection. And Paul's going, no, 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 no. Jesus Christ is the image of God. And there's no problem with that. And this is important to help the Colossians realize you guys don't need to chase after this spiritual thing of this high spiritual content of thinking and the way to look at it, because you know what? Jesus Christ was the image of God in a real physical form, and there was no problem with that. There was no diminution of his character. He did not become less in his person by becoming human. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, then what that means, and when Paul says this in chapter 3, is that we put on this new man that's renewed into this full experiential knowledge, and it's in keeping with the image of the one creating him. In other words, who did we see back in Ephesians 2 as doing the creating? Christ. Christ is always the creator. Even go back to Genesis, he's the one, because he's the Word, he's the one that spoke creation into existence. Jesus Christ is the creator. And so he's the one not only created the physical world, but he's the one that's creating the new man. And we then, this new creation, this new man, operates by the standard of his image. The standard against which the new man is to reflect is the image of the one that created. In other words, Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's the image of God in a physical form, And we're the image of Christ, which means really the new man is doing what? We're reflecting the image of God in the new man. We're reflecting what God's doing. It doesn't mean we become gods, but we're reflecting because we're being created in that. So do you follow that? You follow what he's saying? You're putting on a relationship where you're in a new man, and there's some real knowledge to take in. I mean, when you start thinking about all the implications of what it means to be part of the new creation, all the things God says about us as part of the new creation, and you start taking that in, you realize there's a lot there to digest. And we're going to come to some verses, not today, but next week, where Paul's going to come back, and he's going to talk about some things you can do with this knowledge, some ways that you can use this and relate to this. But he says that that knowledge then is met by the standard of the image of the one that is creating it. He is the standard. It's not that he's making an image over here that looks like something else. To use an example, we don't know this for sure, but in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had an image made. He had a dream, first of all, in which he saw this huge image set up. And then, so there's the interpretation of what that image meant and all that. Well, then after that, interestingly enough, he has a large image made. And most people think that it was a large, huge gold statue made of himself like that. Now, doesn't that make sense? If he's kind of got a big head because of the dream about this image he saw in his dream, wouldn't it make sense that he probably had an image made of himself? We don't know that for sure. But that's what most commentators think he did. That's the one at which Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were supposed to bow down or get thrown into the fiery furnace. Okay? And that had to do with that image. Well, in a similar way, Jesus Christ is not creating, he's not here, and then he's creating an image that looks like Tim or Dwight or Jim. He's creating a new man that shares his image. He's the standard of the image of this new man. Ronnie.
Is this a different way to say putting on Christ, or is putting on Christ something completely different?
No, I would say this is similar to putting on Christ. It's placing a different emphasis on it. This is putting the emphasis where you're putting on, when you're saying I'm putting on the new man, you're talking about not just putting on Christ alone, but putting on Christ in your relationship with all the other saints. Okay. That's true. If you put on Christ, you're putting on who he is as you are counted to be in him. When you emphasize the new man, you're saying it's not just that I'm in him, I'm in here with everybody else. That's the only difference. So it's very similar. It's just that the new man is now emphasizing sharing all that with all these other believers. You're emphasizing a shared position with them. The one other thing we didn't say, and I realize this is review for most of us, but when he's talking about putting us in here, just for the sake of illustration, when he looks at this, what does he call this part of it here? He calls this the body. Okay? So oftentimes we talk about the body or the body of Christ. This part here is what? This is the head. Who's the head? Christ. Christ is the head. We make up the body. When all of this is seen together, Christ is the head with the body, then Scripture calls it the new man.
Okay. So that's the new creation?
It's the new creation. It's the new man. It's the Christ. Yes. It's all those things. All those things are... Yeah. He calls it the new man. He calls it the new creation. And he also calls it the, never without the, but with the Christ. And as we've said before, not every place in the Greek where you have the Christ is referred to it. Maybe 20% of the time that the expression the Christ occurs in the New Testament, does it actually refer to Jesus, or does it refer to this new creation? But, like I said, maybe 10 or 20% of the occurrences of it. I went through all these, I've done it several years ago, and I went through all these again last year. Looking at him, but that's what he's talking about. So, just as we're closing this off, instead of the group, instead of the believers dividing in Colossae over these foolish religious activities and imposing law on people, Paul's saying, you know, put all the stuff that pertains to that out. That's part of your sin nature. That's part of your life. It's part of your life when you were in Adam. And so he says, put off that old man. Take off that old clothing that pertained to you living in your sin nature when you were in Adam, when you're dominated by the sin nature. Put that off and put on the Christ, where you're united with all these other believers, where there you all as believers share in the image of Christ himself. Because God's counting those things to you. I'm not a God. I won't become a God. I'm not always going to be like this, but I'm always going to be human. But those things that God counts true of Jesus Christ in his humanity, he's counting true of not just me, but all of us together. So put on that new man. Now that's going to lead into some other implications that he's going to hit in the following verses. We'll come back and look at those next week. Does anybody have any questions? I realize we went through a lot of things here this afternoon. Hopefully we didn't push it too fast, but no questions? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, again, we thank you for your plan and design for our salvation. We're thankful for the new man, this new creation that you count us to be a part of. And help us, just as Paul said, to put off the old man, who we were when we were dominated by the sin nature, and to put on the new man, who we are united with all the other saints in Jesus Christ, our head, and how we share with the things that are there, and to enjoy the knowledge that is associated with that, the knowledge that every one of us as a believer has the ability to think about, because none of it in reality is deep. It's just a matter of learning something new about who we are in Christ, and we're thankful for those truths. Thankful for this time together, and ask you might encourage us in the hour ahead. Amen. Thank you.